Turn there, Acts 21. And I want to start reading the first three verses here. Now it came to pass that when we had departed from them and set sail, running a straight course, we came to Cos, and the following day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. And when we had sighted Cyprus, we passed on the left and sailed to Syria and landed in Tyre. For there the ship was to unload her cargo. Now, I know a lot of folks wonder, well, what in the world can you draw from that? Well, we're going to talk a little bit about that. Diane, you mind asking the blessing upon this word? So, if you remember, Paul had been ministering to the Ephesian elders there on the beach there, and literally had to tear himself away from these Ephesian elders because, his love with them, for them was very great. He looked at them like a father does a child, or his children, and they felt the same about him. But Paul knew that the Spirit was calling him to Jerusalem, okay? And so he and his party here, they sailed from Miletus to Cos, and then to Rhodes, and then to Patara. And again, this was a total of a 3 days journey. Keep in mind that this was a cargo ship. This was not a cruise ship with staterooms. So not only were things uncomfortable, but the indication here is that things were getting frustrating for them as well because of the frequent stops that it made to unload their cargo. And so they finally found another ship going directly to Phoenicia. And again, this would have been a voyage of about 400 miles. And so we see in verse 3 through 6, is in finding disciples, this is when they finally landed it there, it says, we stayed there 7 days. And they told Paul through the Spirit not to go to Jerusalem. And when we had come to the end of those days, we departed and went our way. And they all accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city. And we knelt down on the shore and prayed. And when we had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship and they returned home. Again, this probably was the first contact that Paul had with these believers in Tyre, even though it was through Paul's persecution of believers that the church was probably established. And you know they probably had a little bit apprehensive about Paul, like for example they were in Jerusalem when they first heard that he got saved. And we know that this is what happened in particular in this place, Phoenicia, because of what it says in Acts chapter 11 and 19. It says, now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but to the Jews only. Excuse me. Having found these believers, they stayed with them 7 days. And, it was nice to finally find some believers there. And the indication is, through the way that it's worded, is that they actually looked very carefully to find believers. And so there wasn't a big population there. And so they might have been very relieved when they found them. But I also believe they must have been very, very relieved to finally get their land legs as well, too. You know, be able to not be on that ship. Paul had devoted a good part of his missionary, and this is his third missionary journey, too, in taking up love offering for the Jews in Judea who were suffering financially because of the famine that was in the land. And to him, this was a practical way for the Jews to show, or for the Gentiles rather, to show their oneness with their Jewish brothers and sisters, and in a sense kind of repay them for sharing the gospel with them. And I know that doesn't sound like that's something you should do, but Paul even talks about that a little bit in the book of Romans chapter 15, verse 25 through 27. He said, "But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, where it pleased those of Macedonia and Achaia to make certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of the spiritual things, their duty is also to minister them in material things." So this was in his mind, in his heart. And the problem that arose as a result of Paul coming there and telling them about the Gentiles and what have you was the fact that there were Jewish extremists called Judaizers that were in the church. They wanted the Gentiles to live like the Jews and to follow the law of Moses, which they themselves weren't able to keep. And wherever Paul ministered, these extremists tried to hinder his work and to steal his converts, tried to get them to be circumcised and tried to get them to keep the law of Moses and so on. So Paul hoped that this visit to Jerusalem with this offering would help strengthen that fellowship between Jews and Gentiles. He had already been sent out by the church to go to the Gentiles and tell them that, you know, you're accepted and this is all we expect of you. So he begins to get these messages from his friends and the people that he's visiting, in particular those that he had visited there in Tyre. And these messages, they told Paul that he was going to Jerusalem and that it's going to be dangerous and it's going to be filled with all kinds of trouble. Well, Paul already suspected this. He already knew this. And we know that because he knew that there was false teachers, and he talked about this and how that he would fall prey to some of their antics. In Romans chapter 15, for example, verse 30 and 32, he said, "Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ, and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayer to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you." So again, these messages that seem to be coming his way by everybody he comes into contact with tells him that he's going to encounter problems when he goes to Jerusalem. It was a constant, "Don't go to Jerusalem." So, you know, what I think is interesting too is that these people, even though they didn't spend much time, he spent one week with them, and I mean, they've literally fallen in love with him too. And when he got ready to leave, they went with him and they knelt down on the beach to pray, you know. So from Tyre, they sailed to Polemus, and they visited the believers on that day, and finally they sailed on to Caesarea, their final destination. In verse 7 and 8 it says, "And when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Palamas and greeted the brethren and stayed with them one day. And on the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him." So Paul and his men stayed with Philip, and again, he was one of the original deacons that we shared with you already in Acts chapter 6. And he not only was a servant in the church that had the gift of helps, but he did the work of an evangelist as well. And we know this because God sent him to Samaria. In Acts 8 and 5, it says, "And Philip went down to the city of Samaria," excuse me, "and preached Christ to them." This was about 20 years later since he came to Caesarea, and he actually made it his headquarters from there. And it tells us that in Acts 8, verse 40, which says, "But Philip was found in Azotus, and passed through, and he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea." I should pronounce it wrong, Caesarea. Again, the thing about this is, since Philip was an associate of Stephen, you know, and Stephen was also one of the original deacons, Paul had taken part in Stephen's death. And so this meeting might have been a little bit interesting, don't you think? you know? And so verse 9 it says, now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. Now there's a lot of people who have tried to make this, the fact that these daughters prophesied, saying that they preached in the synagogues and what have you. But that's not really what it's saying, I don't believe. I have no doubts that the fact that this is mentioned here is because Philip's daughters, they prophesied, in other words, foretold, much like Agabus and much like all the other people who had already told Paul in the Spirit what was going to happen. And I think that's the reason it's written here. Because in verse 10 through 11 it says, and as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And when he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. So Agabus, again, he was that prophet who had prophesied earlier about the fact that there was going to be a famine. And again, it was going to affect Jerusalem greatly. Again, this is the reason why there was so much poverty, why Paul took that collection. In Acts 11, 28, it says, and one of them named Agabus stood up and showed in the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout the world, which happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. True prophets of God always had a tendency to do things that shook people to attentiveness. And sometimes it was through literal physical props they did this. I want to share a couple of these from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, Ezekiel was told to lay on his side for many days, almost a year, and then lay on his other side for another portion of time. And all this to get the attention of God's people across, get the attention of God's message across to the people. In Ezekiel 4, 1 through 17, let's read it. It says, you also, son of man, take a clay tablet and lay it before you and portray on it a city, Jerusalem. Lay siege against it, build a siege wall against it, and heap up a mound against it, set camps against it, and place battering rams against it all around. So literally, he's making a model, and he's laying siege against Jerusalem here, right? Moreover, take for yourself an iron plate and set it as an iron wall between you and the city. Set your face against it, and it shall be besieged, and you shall lay siege against it. This will be a sign to the house of Israel. Lie also on your left side, and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it, according to the number of days you shall lie on it. You shall bear their iniquity. For I have laid on you the years of iniquity according to the number of the days, 390 days. So you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. And then you shall, when you have completed them, lie again on the right side, and you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I have laid on you a day for each year. Therefore, you shall set your face toward the siege of Jerusalem, your arms shall be uncovered, and you shall prophesy against it. And surely I will restrain you so that you cannot turn from one side or to the other till you have ended the days of your siege. Think about that for a moment. Also, take for yourself wheat, barley, beans, lentil, millet, spelt. Put them in one vessel and make bread of them for yourself. During the number of days that you lie on your side, 390 days, you shall eat it. And your food which you eat shall be by weight, 20 shekels a day. From time to time you shall eat it. You shall drink water by measure, 1/6 of a hin. From time to time you shall drink. And you shall eat it as barley cakes and bake it using fuel of human waste in their sight. And the Lord said, so shall the children of Israel eat their defiled bread amongst the Gentiles where I drive them. And I said, ah, Lord God, indeed I have never defiled myself from my youth till now. I have never eaten what died of itself or is torn by beasts, nor an abominable abominable flesh ever come into my mouth. And so he said to me, see, I'm giving you cow dung instead of human waste, and you shall prepare it for bread over it. Prepare your bread over it. Moreover, he said to me, son of man, surely I will cut off the supply of bread in Jerusalem, and they shall eat bread by weight with anxiety, and shall drink water by measure and with dread, that they may lack bread and water and be dismayed with one another, and waste away because of their iniquity. Now, you think about the illustration that Ezekiel is trying to present to the children of Israel. After this period of time, he's not eating too much. He's not drinking too much. And he's going to look like he's wasting away. And so his prophecy and the condition literally of not only his body, but also this model, should have spoke to the children of Israel if they deemed him to be a prophet at all. But this isn't the only time the Lord told prophet to do something that was difficult and hard. You know, sometimes God tells his prophets to do things that don't make any sense, things that are hard, but God knows what he's doing. He knows that in the long run it will speak to the hearts of people who hear it. Jeremiah was told to illustrate God's judgment through props as well. In Jeremiah 13, 1 through 11, it says, "Thus says the Lord, the Lord said to me, go and get yourself a linen sash and put it around your waist and do not put it in water." This was literally, you might say, this was underwear, kind of, you know, that he wrapped, that they used. They didn't have little tidy whities or boxers, you know. They literally wrapped themselves in these sashes. "So I got a sash according to the word of the Lord and put it around my waist. And the word of the Lord came to me the second time, saying, take the sash that you acquired, which is around your waist, arise and go to the Euphrates and hide it there in a hole in a rock. And I went and I hid it in the Euphrates as the Lord commanded me. Now it came to pass after many days that the Lord said to me, arise and go to the Euphrates and take from there the sash which I commanded you to hide there. So I went to the Euphrates and I dug and I took the sash from the place where I had hidden it. And there was the sash ruined. It was profitable for nothing. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, thus says the Lord, in this manner I will ruin the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. This evil people who refuse to hear my words, who follow the dictates of their hearts, and who walk after other gods to serve them and worship them, shall be just like this sash which is unprofitable for nothing. For as the sash clings to the waist of a man, so I have caused the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Israel to cling to me, says the Lord, that they may become my people, for renown, for praise, for glory, but they would not hear." So, this is a prop that God gave him, and he's probably wondering, why am I doing this, God? Why am I doing this? It pays to obey the Lord, right? Paul had been warned many times, but he still continued his journey to Jerusalem. Why? Well, look at the next verses here. In verse 12 through 14, it says, "Now when we heard these things, both we and those from the place pleaded with him not to go to Jerusalem. And Paul answered," listen to what he said. He said, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And so when he would not be persuaded, we cease saying, and the Lord will be done." So this is written in kind of a confusing way. I think what they ceased saying was, "Paul, you don't need to go to Jerusalem." And they continued to say, "The will of the Lord be done." So keep in mind that Paul was a human being, just like you and I. His epistles were inspired by God, that's true. But this does not necessarily mean that everything that he did was totally perfect. You get the example with Peter as well. Peter did some things that were wrong. Paul withstood him to his face at times. So, like I said, sometimes we get the idea that these apostles always had halos around their heads and always did everything perfect. That was not the case. There was times where they struggled. Paul said, "The things I don't want to do, I do. The things I do want to do, I don't do." And so these repeated messages, they do sound like warnings to Paul to stay out of Jerusalem. And again, for that matter, if you look at 20 years before, the Lord commanded Paul to get out of Jerusalem because the Jews would not receive his testimony. And Paul testifies to that fact when he preached to the Jews, when he's talking to them about their conversion in the chapter that's to come. And this is all after he called upon the Lord. And after he was baptized, he testified to the Jews that he's going to Jerusalem to testify to. chapter 22, verse 17 through 21. Now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I was in a trance. And I saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. And I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprison and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then he said to me, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. Again, Paul, he had already wrote to the Romans about the dangers in Judea, as well as, you know, he told the Ephesian elders that he was, you know, fully aware what was awaiting him. So it seemed kind of odd that Paul would disobey the Spirit's prompting about these warnings, doesn't it? But I believe it has to be understood that prophetic warnings don't always mean you must not go, but it also means get ready and prepare yourself. I think this was in preparation to go to Jerusalem. Agabus did not forbid Paul from going to Jerusalem. He merely told him what awaited him in Jerusalem. Paul, for a long time, did avoid going to Jerusalem for a while. But it's also true that Paul did return to Jerusalem on other occasions as well, prior to this, even after the Lord told him, depart. We're told after Agabus had prophesied about the famine that was coming in Acts 11, verse 29 through 30, it says, then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea, and they also did, and sent it by to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. He was even still called Saul at that particular time. And also when he came to attend that conference that was in Jerusalem concerning the Gentiles keeping the law of Moses. In Acts 15, verse 1 through 4, it says, and certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. And so in being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all the things that God had done with them. Now, that all being understood, I think, again, I'm going to kind of skip forward just a little bit to chapter 23. In view of Paul's statement here in the beginning of chapter 3, it says, then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God till this day. Now, if he was wrong for going to Jerusalem or disobeying the Spirit of God, why would he say that? The other thought is the fact that the Lord also later on in this chapter, in chapter 23, verse 11, has some very encouraging words about Paul. He said, but the following night the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. So I think that kind of clears up why we should not think that he disobeyed the Spirit of God by going to Jerusalem. Like I said, it's hard to believe that Paul would deliberately disobey the revealed Word of God. And I believe what we see in this, what it shows us, is that when we also preach the gospel or teach the gospel to anyone, we also can expect trouble too. But we need to prepare ourselves. We need to be settled in our hearts that we will, when we speak the truth to others, we're going to do it no matter what. And again, Paul here, he exemplifies this for us. I believe that this is that not loving your life unto death that's spoken about by John in the book of Revelation. Again, the problem was, it was Paul's message. If he preached the law, there'd be no problem at all. As a matter of fact, Paul talked a little about that in the book of Galatians, chapter 5, verse 4 through 11. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind, and he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. Now, in Jerusalem, again, people wanted to hear about the law. No problems there. Did you know Satan doesn't mind you telling people about the law? The problem is, see, people think that they can be saved by the law. You see, they don't understand the law, and neither do they understand the gospel, the law of Christ. They don't understand how that Jesus could save them. Someone once said that the law is the light that reveals how dirty the room is, not the broom that sweeps it clean. Another person described the law as this way. He compared it to a dentist's little mirror, which he sticks in the patient's mouth. And with the mirror, he can detect all kinds of cavities and things, but he doesn't drill with it, and he doesn't use it to pull teeth. All it can do is show him the decayed area and the abnormalities, but it can't fix the problem. That's the same with the law for us. And Paul knew that all his troubles would be because people misunderstood the law and they misunderstood the gospel message. I believe this is why Paul would go on to tell the Colossians in Colossians 4, verse 2 through 4, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us, that God would open to us the door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. I think we ought to be praying the same thing. The Bible tells us that Satan has blinded the eyes of people so that they cannot understand. I think I've shared this with you before, but I remember at work sharing and talking with a friend of mine who was a planerman there about the gospel message, talked to him about Jesus. And he just stopped and he goes, "Do you think you're better than me?" And I said, "No, I'm just simply saved because of what Christ has done for me." And he would not allow me to elaborate and explain to him the gospel message. He stopped his ears. He did not want to hear. He thought salvation was something that depended upon your works. Again, I tried to explain it, but he refused to hear. Just like the Jews would do with Paul. And that's why Paul would go on to instruct the Colossians here. In Colossians 4, verse 5 through 6, where he says, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. In other words, make the most of every opportunity. Excuse me. Sometimes the only time that you can really reach somebody is if when they're in a place of brokenness and they're looking for answers. That's why the Bible says a broken and contrite spirit he will not despise. But he says, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. So I believe the Holy Spirit was preparing Paul for this fact that he was going to be coming to people who were not going to believe, and that they were going to try to abuse him. And I think that Paul had this well thought out before he went, because, you know, he would actually use the fact that he's a Roman citizen to be able to get out of the situation. Paul was good at that. Paul was good at pitting one party against another party for his advantage, like the Pharisees against the Sadducees, you know, and bringing up the fact that the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, but the Pharisees did, you know. And when he got them arguing amongst each other, the Pharisees said, "Oh, we got to let him go," you know. And so he was good at doing that. He was wise as a serpent, you know, like Scripture says, but gentle as a dove. I think he probably rehearsed this in his heart many times, what he was going to do. And the truth is, for us, If you preach the truth, someone, somewhere, somehow will not understand it, and they will even try to hassle you to keep you from sharing it with others. Even though this message is a good message, it's good news. People reject it because their eyes have been blinded from the wicked one. There was a mother of four young boys who often had difficulty curbing their energy, especially in church. But when the minister preached on turning the other cheek, the boy gave him their undivided attention. "No matter what others do to us," he said, "we should never try to get even." Well, that afternoon, the youngest boy came into the house crying. Between sobs, he said he had kicked one of his brothers, who, when kicked, returned a kick back at him. He says, "I'm sorry you're hurt, son, but you shouldn't go around kicking people." Still choking back tears, he replied, "But the preacher said he isn't supposed to kick me back." You see, he didn't understand. There will be times in our life when you're going to get kicked by somebody. And if you follow Jesus very closely at all, you try to live a faithful Christian life, there's going to be somebody who is going to hassle you. Read a story about a man who was a Christian, and he was on trial for something, and it was a jury trial. And the jury found him not guilty, and so he blurted out, "Thank you, Jesus." That joy was short-lived because the circuit judge, his name was Patrick Border, held him contempt of court for the outburst and threw him into jail. His attorney said, "I don't think that there's anything about saying thank you, Jesus, that raises to the level of contemptuous behavior in this case. Stores is a devoutly religious man active in his church who spontaneously expressed his thanks to a higher power in which he believed." You would think in America that kind of thing couldn't happen, but it does. But guess what? You've got to have the attitude of Paul. So what? Still going to preach. I'm ready to suffer and to die if need be. This is a message I believe every minister of the gospel needs to hear, particularly here in California. Because this state is becoming more and more liberal, and there's more and more people who are offended at the things of God, and there are more and more people, things that are being allowed that are grievously against the Word of God, that if you as a minister speak out against them, you are going to be tried for a hate crime. It's already happening in the world. It's happened down in Australia. Fortunately, the guy got off. But even in England, I saw there was a preacher the other day, street, just sharing the gospel on the street, good news. And they arrested him because he was preaching in the street. It happens all the time. So what we have to do is we have to settle it in our heart and mind. I'm going to share, come what may. You know. 1 Peter 4:12-16 says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing is happening to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of the glory of God rests upon you. On their part he has blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, or evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." Do you remember, I believe it was Peter and John, who got arrested? And it says that the council determined to beat them and let them go. And it says that after they let him go, it says they went away rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the cause of Christ. You see, God can use these things even for to mold us into the vessel that he truly wants us to be. Rejection's not always a bad thing in the eyes of God. There was a young man who was trying to establish himself as a peach grower, and he had worked hard and invested in all of his peach orchard, and it blossomed wonderfully. And then all of a sudden, there comes a frost. He did not go to church the next Sunday, nor the next, and his minister went to see what was the reason that he didn't attend church. And this young fellow told him, he said, "I'm not coming anymore. Do you think I can worship a God who cares for me so little that he can let a frost kill all my peaches?" Well, the old minister looked him right straight in the eye for a few moments in silence, and then he kindly said, "God loves you better than he does your peaches, and he knows that while peaches do better without frost, and it is impossible to grow the best men without frost." You see, his object is to grow men, not peaches. James 1, 2 and 4 says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." I really believe this is the message we should draw from this. Any questions or thoughts before we close in prayer?